stuff going on. So let's just go for it, and yeah,
Good morning, church. Good to see you all here this morning. Would you please rise to your feet as we begin our worship for this morning? Searching about the line that's in the chorus of the song, which says that there may be pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning. And I thought it was a good idea to just kind of tell you guys what I was kind of uncovering with that verse, is that when it says joy comes in the morning, it doesn't necessarily mean that joy is going to come tomorrow morning. And the whole idea of that verse is that we need to be patient and wait on God's morning and God's dawn for healing in our lives. So when it says that there may be pain in the night, let's just all remind ourselves that we need to rest on God's timing for things in our lives. And it might not be immediate, might not be what we want, but it's going to be when He wants and when He knows is the best thing for us. Amen? So when we sing that, when joy comes in the morning, I want you guys to remember that. Like, let's not go to sleep and be like, all right, today was a terrible day, tomorrow morning is going to be amazing. You know, it doesn't always work out that way. It might, but it's going to be up to Him, all right? So why don't we sing that together, and you stay the same through the ages.
Joy comes in the morning. together for my good. You make all things work together for my good. 'Cause you love us, you make all things work together for my good. In your timing, you make all things work together for my
song we're doing, we did last week for the first time, and just a simple song telling God how much we need Him. Your timing, Lord,
are powerful.
Sing, you are powerful.
You are powerful, God above it all. I believe in you. I believe in you. You do miracles, the impossible. I believe in you. I believe in you. You are powerful, God above it all. I believe in you. I believe in you. You do miracles, the impossible. I believe in you. I believe in you. You are powerful, God above it all. I believe in you. I believe in you. You do miracles, the impossible. I believe in you. I believe in you.
Part of our hearts and in our souls, Lord God, that you are powerful and that you do miracles, God. Let us not rest on our own understanding, Lord God, but let us rest on the wisdom that you give to us. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord God. May we lift our arms, Lord God, to you. If that's not a physical lifting of the arms, Lord God, that you hear and feel our hearts just reaching out to you. Lord God, we just want to be close. That is our heart's desire, Lord God, because that is the desire that you put in our hearts, Lord God. To naturally grow closer to you, Lord God. And we thank you for that. Let's sing together, Jesus, Jesus.
Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, oh, how I need you. You stay the same. You are good in your ways. Jesus, Jesus, oh, how I need you. You are enough. Oh, my trust is in you, Lord.
Amen. You may be seated.
All right. Well, good morning and welcome to Dix Hills Church. If this is your first time with us, we are glad you're here worshiping with us together. So welcome. Today, I'm on my own. My wife is with our son and some other youth group boys on the way to Camp Orchard Hill. So maybe you've had campers, you know, over the last week or two. We've had a lot of different kids and youth group kids at camp. So she's making the long drive this morning, but hard to believe here we are in the month of August already, and summer is rolling by. I want to make mention of a couple things. So if you have your bulletin, just grab that and take a moment to look at it on the front here. Yes, and we can dismiss our kids to kids' church. I see them already anxiously departing. So kids can make their way to kids' church here this morning. But a couple things on the front of your bulletin. Want to make you aware. Maybe you saw the email we sent. We sent this out Friday afternoon. But we are going to gather here back again today, 4 o'clock, to have a prayer time for Gabby Kava and really with the Kava family. I know a lot of you have been praying for Gabby as a church. We've been praying for her. Maybe you're following on the Caring Bridge or Facebook, but she certainly needs lots of prayer. So we want to just gather together as a church family. If you can make it out, 4 o'clock, we'll be right back here in the sanctuary just to take some time to pray. We'll pray and praise the Lord as a big group. We'll kind of break it to some smaller groups to pray as well. But a good time to just lift her up and where she's at and with her family, recognizing that Gabby's got her 16th birthday coming up and they've got their Make-A-Wish trip following that. So a lot of big things happening in their lives. It's a crucial, important juncture to pray. So come on back, 4 o'clock. That's this afternoon. Below that, you will see pictures of some beach chairs. So ladies, Bible study Thursday night, Sunken Meadow. Take note of that. Below that, then, is an announcement for the Young at Heart potluck and or luncheon and concert. That's August 17th, Saturday at 1 p.m. So you can see Linda Opp on that to get signed up for that. And then also, right off to the side, it mentions baptism. And we've been talking a bit about this. That'll be at the end of the month. We'll have our baptism service on the 25th of August, that particular Sunday. If you are interested in being baptized, maybe you've never been baptized before and think, you know what, I really would like to make that public declaration of my faith in Christ with my church family, we'd encourage you to do that. We're going to have a meeting, just a brief kind of informational meeting on that, or if you have any questions, next Sunday right after service. And so let me know if you're interested in being baptized or have some questions, or just come to our meeting right after service next week. But that is coming up at the end of the month. Inside your bulletin, I want you to open this up and take a look at a couple things. It mentions we need photos, photo directory. Most of you got pictures taken, but if you didn't get a time slot scheduled to get your family photo, we would love for you to submit one so that when we come across your name in the directory, there's not a blank space. We need to see you and your family's smiling faces, all right? So send one in if you haven't. Also, if you haven't given us your information, fill out one of these connection cards. You can put it in the offering just to update us on, you know, email and cell phone and all those different important details that can change so often. So get that to us as well. Then you'll also notice inside your bulletin, we have some great flowers here, and we had two couples in first service, Mitt and Olga and Doug and Ann, celebrating 55 years of marriage. So it was great. So the flowers are here in honor of them. Absolutely. We clap for them as well. What an accomplishment, 55 years of marriage. Although I mentioned this in first service, I read an article this week where a woman was 107, and it mentioned her secret to longevity. She said, I was never married. So anyway, but we celebrate 55 years of marriage around here. Anyway, you will see in your the inside of your bulletin as well, we have our parent covenant. And this is what we go through when we do a child dedication. We have the privilege of doing that here this morning. So let me call Dan and Liz Engelhart and their son Christian to come on up and join me on the stage this morning. And they are here, back at your home church, right? So this is great. And we got a good picture of Christian up on the screen. He's got some good-looking suspenders and a bow tie there. That's good. Well, we come to this time of baby dedication, and it's really our privilege as a church to partake in this special moment for the Engelhardt family. God's Word tells us in Psalm 127 that sons are a heritage from the Lord, that children are a reward from Him. And so as with any reward, it's a great joy and privilege, but it's also a great responsibility, right? Parenting is a great responsibility. Ephesians 6 commands parents to bring their children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So as we come to a time of a child dedication, it's really about the heart attitude of the parents. You, Liz, and you, Dan, as mom and dad. You know, a child dedication doesn't mean that the child is saved or receives any special blessing or standing before God. It's not the hope, all right, we got him covered while he was young, that's good, we're all set now. Rather, a child dedication is when parents are entering into a covenant before God to raise, train, encourage, disciple, and teach their child about Christ, sharing with their child, with Christian, the good news of the gospel to be the parents that God has called the two of you to be. Dan and Liz recognize that ultimately their son Christian belongs to God, and they've been given that temporary responsibility and privilege of raising him here on earth. So a child dedication is about that serious matter of stewardship. It's about saying, okay, yes, Lord, my child is yours, and I dedicate myself to not only the physical, but the spiritual well-being, the spiritual blessing of my child. So let's begin with a couple of questions here. So I'll give you guys the mic. So as Christian is here, as we're seeing some great photos of him, Liz, tell us, what are some special memories that you've already experienced here, even just at 16 months of life with Christian? What are some special memories you guys have had?
All right, so we've shared a lot of memories, both good and bad. As some of you know, Christian was diagnosed with hypoplastic left heart syndrome when I was 20 weeks pregnant. Mm. Essentially, that means he only has half of a functioning heart. There were many options given to us, but to us, the only option was to give him the best chance at life possible. He underwent 2 open heart surgeries in the first 4 months of his life and countless nights in the hospital. The first surgery was a tough one, but he was out in record time. Doctors were blown away and still are.
That's right. He's like, yep, they sure are. That's great.
He will need at least 1 more surgery in the near future.
His timing's incredible.
We know that through this process, we had an army of people praying for us, especially from this church. The prayers and positive messages are what kept us going. We feel that God guided the surgeon's hands and is continuing to help our miracle boy fight every day. We have also shared a lot of happy memories. Christian loves going to Sesame Place and seeing all his favorite characters. He loves water and enjoys swimming and splashing.
Yes, he does.
He rode his first ride all by himself at the Point Pleasant Boardwalk, took his very first steps, and has become quite the climber. Hmm. And our favorite memory is when we took Christian on his first trip to Point Sebago, Maine. Point Sebago holds a special place for both of us because we both met there and grew up. and grew up going there as kids. Our next memory is planned for his first Disney trip, which will happen this.
Yeah. Clap for that. Absolutely. Woo. All right. That is great.
Which will happen this November.
Man, he's... Christian, he's an animated fella. I kind of see future pastor all over this guy right here. He's up there. Yeah, this is great. Well, tell us, Liz, thank you for sharing. Tell us, what are some of the, goals and desires, kind of your hopes for Christian?
Our hope for Christian is that he can continue to beat the odds and live a long and meaningful life. I hope he can show others that his condition will never define him, and he can do anything his heart wants. We hope he comes to know and fully realize the impact of prayer and all those who have prayed for him and how much God loves him. We hope he truly understands the miracle that he is.
Yes. Oh, absolutely. Thank you. That's great. That's great. And so as we come to a child dedication, we want to kind of reinforce, that biblical view, that biblical vision of parenting for all of us as a church family. So in your bulletin, I want you to open up to that parent covenant, and we're going to read that through. We'll put it up on the screen as well, and read through those 10 items listed there. And that is what Dan and Liz are standing before all of us as a church family saying, yes, these are the things that we desire to abide by. And so as you kind of read through those, I encourage you yourself as a parent or a grandparent to be reminded and to kind of recommit yourselves to those things also. So we can put it up on the screen there, the parent dedication sheet. Let's see, do we have a slide for that up there? Oh, we don't. Okay. It's in the bulletin. That's why I put it there. And that's a great spot for it. So we'll read it there. That's excellent. But let me read these things. And we have them in this parent covenant that Dan and Liz will receive. But it says this: acknowledging the God-given responsibilities in being a parent, I pledge myself to the following principles in order that I might fulfill my parental obligations as we seek to raise a godly child. Number one, my role as a parent is given to me by God, thus I will seek his guidance in rearing my child. Two, God guides me through his word, therefore I will faithfully study the Bible and spend time in prayer. Three, I will teach my child about the hope and joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I will endeavor to set a godly example for my child to follow. I will serve God by participating in a local Bible teaching church, which is his body. Number six, I will sacrifice my own personal pleasure for the benefit of my child. Seven, I will love my child for who he is and not what I'd hope to be. I will not allow an emphasis of possessions to corrupt the sanctity of our home. I will prioritize the spiritual dimension of my child's life above all others, educational, athletics, etc. Such an important point. And number 10, I yield my child back to God, acknowledging his rightful ownership of the entire universe and thus my child, Christian. So, Dan, Liz, do you agree before God and before this family of God to abide by those principles that we've read here this morning?
Yes.
And do you agree with that final point on that covenant, that you as parents are yielding your child, Christian, back to God, recognizing that you've been given that temporary but blessed responsibility of raising and teaching him in a Christ-centered home? All right. Well, join with me in prayer for Dan and Liz and for Christian. Father, we come before you and we thank you that you are a good God, that you are our Father in heaven. You are our perfect Father. You do all things so well, so good in our lives. Your will is good, pleasing, and perfect. And so, Father, thank you that you give us that privilege of being earthly fathers, earthly mothers, of being parents to our children here as members of your family. Father, we can be your child. Thank you for that privilege of being able to raise children here on earth. And so we thank you for Christian. We thank you, Lord, for how you so faithfully watched over him through the surgeries, through those processes, Father, that you were there, that you were with him. Father, we thank you for who he is. And we just ask and pray, Lord, as they look forward to many, many memories to come and family vacations, that you would just continue just to bless Dan and Liz and Christian as a family. Father, surround them with your protection, with your love. Help Dan and Liz to be the godly parents that you've called them to be. Lord, help them to make those spiritual truths a priority in their home, to teach and raise and encourage Christian in what it means to follow you, to know you, and to walk with you. Oh, Father, we pray that Christian would come to that understanding and put his faith in you and be a young man who loves you and grows into a godly man who follows you, Father. And so we lift him up to you. We lift his family up to you. Lord, thank you for all that you have done in and through them. And Lord, we ask and pray that you would be with all of the families here at Dix Hills Church, that each one of us would be the godly parents that you have called us to be, in which you are at the center of families, that your word is central, and that we would be a church filled with families that love you, worship you, and serve you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Dan, Liz, we've got a certificate here of dedication and then the rhyme Bible. So a little storybook Bible action. Yeah, get in on that. That's good. All right. Well, thank you, guys. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And let me call our ushers forward, and we will take up our offering here this morning as the worship team comes back up, and we will continue to sing.
Greet the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountains I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. O Jesus Christ, my living hope. You guys can rest your feet. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Oh, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Sing hallelujah. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ. promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me.
Amen. It came.
Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory.
God, just even as we've seen this morning during the baby dedication, Lord God, and in the other families in this church, Lord God, that need your living hope right now. Lord God, we know and we believe that you are here, and we know and we believe that you are moving and in us, Lord God. Help us to turn to you, Lord God, when darkness in this world surrounds us, God. May we look up and see the light that is so blinding, Lord God, that we are just immediately filled with joy and hope and understanding that you are there with us, Lord God. We love you and we thank you for these things. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.
All right. Thank you, Eric, and the team for leading us in some powerful worship this morning. Great to lift our voices in praise to the Lord. Well, as we start our time together in God's Word, we're going to talk about fruit. Now, I want you to think about what your favorite fruit is. For me, it's pears. I love pears. Pears are my favorite fruit. Cherries, cantaloupe. Bananas are good too. Watermelon, take it or leave it for me. Apples, definitely kind of take it or leave it, right? They're a bit too tart for me. I can remember when my wife Monica was so excited about the Honeycrisp apples, okay? When those things came out, like how do new apples get discovered? Whatever. Anyway, and I remember biting into one and being kind of thoroughly disappointed, like, well, it tastes like an apple. This Honeycrisp thing, I think I expected like honey barbecue sauce. It was really deep down what I was kind of thinking it was going to taste like. But here's my question this morning. Who would intentionally choose fruit instead of dessert after a meal? Who intentionally chooses fruit? All right, there's a few, right, that faced with the choice, you go with the apple instead of like the chocolate or the ice cream. Or when it comes to a snack, who chooses fruit for their snack instead of like chips and pretzels? Again, the same fruit people, job well done. That's, I knew we had some nutritional folks here. I can remember as a kid often, you know, being hungry for a snack, basically wanting some junk food, and my mom said, saying no to the junk food, but saying there's always fruit. It's a natural sugar. I'm like, whatever, Mom. That's the most unsatisfying answer I could have. I just wanted the junk food, not the fruit. But maybe I wasn't eating the right fruits. I looked up the world's most expensive fruit and discovered that most of them are in Japan. So, as I mentioned, watermelons. This is the Dentsuki watermelon. And one of these will cost you about $120, okay? It's considered the world's best watermelon, a black-skinned, kind of stripeless watermelon, has a special type of sweetness, exclusively grown on Japan's northernmost island, where only 100 are harvested each year. So maybe you're like, this is the year. Drop $120, that watermelon could be yours. Or then there's the Sekai Ichi apples. So they cost $21 an apple, but considered the world's best apple. They're hand-pollinated in the orchards and washed with honey. So maybe that's the apple I need to be eating right there. So that's $21. Then there's the Ruby Roman grapes. And these are really big grapes. You can see get a size of the scale of this guy's hand and the grapes. They're about the size of a ping pong ball, okay? And they are 20%, they have a 20% sugar content. So really, really sweet. $10 a grape. So there you go. That's a bargain right there. $10 a grape, and those could be yours. Finally, there's the sumo orange, they call it, which is a hybrid of a mandarin and an orange and considered the most delicious citrus fruit in the world. $79 for six. I'm like a salesman up here, right? So those could be yours. $79 for six of these. The description says the fruit feels firm in the first bite, then melts in your mouth. Again, I'm going for the chocolate, the M&Ms, right? Those were what melt in your mouth, not in your hand. Does anyone know what the world's worst tasting fruit is? Here's a picture of it. It's called the durian fruit. Okay, it's a spiky, oversized kiwi. And since it's a tropical fruit, it sounds good, right? Well, it's really popular in Malaysia, and people either love it or hate it because of its smell. It's compared to the smell, pungent, runny cheese. Or as the article that I read, where I got the picture, said, it smells like turpentine and onions garnished with a gym sock. So if that sounds delicious, I love this sign they have in Singapore. It's banned on public transportation. See, no smoking, eating, drinking, no flammable goods, and no durians. Like, get those off the train. They don't even list what the fine is. Maybe they just like haul you away along with the fruit. I don't know. But anyway, if someone has a durian, I would totally try eating it. It sounds kind of adventurous. But this morning, we are talking about fruit. And whether you do or don't like eating fruit, we're going to see that spiritual fruit is an essential part of our lives. So open your Bibles to Matthew 7 as we continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount. And As we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus uses lots of everyday examples for people. See, the thing I love about Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is that it isn't hard. Jesus isn't trying to be cryptic or confusing or complicated. He's being as practical as possible. And so we saw a few weeks ago examples of, you know, the birds of the air, the flowers of the field, as Jesus was talking about worry and anxiety. Well, now today in this passage in chapter 7, Jesus is talking about fruit. So take a look at it. Matthew 7, verse 15. Right, Matthew 7:15, and the section begins by saying, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" And pause there, because Jesus has made two really important statements. The first is the question that he asked in verse 16. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And of course, the answer is no. You don't see a bunch of thick thorn bushes at a vineyard, you know, producing delicious grapes. Like, the vineyard tour isn't trying to weave your way through all the thorns and not get, you know, pricked or poked. Instead, it's lovely vines on trellises with clusters of grapes hanging from them. Or have you ever tried to walk through, you know, a thick thistle patch? Well, the house that Monica and I moved from last year had some lovely landscaping in the front. The former owner had put it in. He stacked up a bunch of rocks and slate, and then we had some pine trees and some shrubbery and flowers. It was a very nice landscaping piece in the front. But right before we moved in, he told me he bought some bad mulch. I was like, bad mulch? What is bad mulch? He said he got it cheap, and there would probably be a good chance some thistles would grow up in that mulch that he spread all over this nice piece of landscaping. And that was so true. So for the next 4 years, when we lived in this house, every spring and summer, all these like thistles would just grow, and I'd have to, you know, put on gloves to start pulling them out. First time I did it, I pulled them out without gloves and got my hands all cut up. But I had to pull those thistles, and they never did thin out, but every year just kind of continued to get worse and worse. So first off, don't buy bad mulch. Like, get good mulch. That's important. But that's Jesus's point. Whether it's, you know, bad mulch or a bad tree, you're not picking figs or fruit from thistles. Like, I didn't go inside after pulling all these thistles out and say, hey, Monica, oh, I found some figs on the thistles. Let's, you know, make Fig Newtons or something, right? I had to clear them out and get rid of them because they kept popping up every year, overtaking the good trees and the good shrubs. And what is Jesus relating this to? Well, he's not talking about gardening, for gardening's sake. He's applying it to what he said in verse 15. Go back to the text. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. And Jesus is saying false teachers, he's not saying they may show up. He's saying beware, because they will come, just like a bunch of thistles were coming up in my yard. And this is nothing new for God's people. He had warned them about false prophets way back in the Old Testament. Take a look at Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. He's saying, be discerning and don't follow false prophets. Even if what they say may or may not, you know, come to pass or seem plausible, truth is centered on God alone, not on other false gods that are out there. Or look at what it says in the book of Jeremiah. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, here's these false prophets again, everyone deals falsely. They've healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. See, Jeremiah was saying that these guys were trying to soothe people, not with the hope of the Lord, but with the false promises of peace. Or look at what Paul says in Acts chapter 20. This is Paul speaking. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Here's Paul saying false teachers will arise. Wolves will come. And what's their aim? To lead people astray, to take those who follow the Lord and to draw them away and do the things that they're going to say. Or look at what it says in 2 John, a couple more verses, 2 John 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. And then even back to Paul, his words in 2 Timothy, instructing Timothy, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. You can see what a common theme this is all throughout God's Word, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, how important these warnings are, from Moses in the book of Deuteronomy to Jeremiah to Paul to John, now to Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's this recurring command to beware of false teachers. What they say may sound good, may seem good, it may look good. I mean, how did Jesus say the false teachers are dressed? Not like big shaggy wolves with giant teeth, but in sheep's clothing, right? They appear spiritual, but these false teachers will come and look good, sound good, you know, bring these myths and ideas that soothe our itching ears. But we have to be aware and determine who they are by their fruit. That's what verse 16 is saying. You will recognize them by their fruits. The fruits of what they say and the fruits of how they live. And I want to talk about that here momentarily, because when it comes to identifying false teachers, it's often not so much what they say as what they don't say. See, it's easy to identify false teaching when someone says, you know, don't believe in Jesus. He's not who he says he was. He's not, you know, the Messiah. That's not hard to identify, you know, as bad fruit, as bad teaching. But it's more the subtle aspect when you're listening to a sermon or a teacher or an author who sounds really good. Maybe they speak about hope and peace and love, but omit those certain parts of the gospel that we know must be included. So to be equipped in this area, I want to have us jot down three things. First of all, point number one, false teachers often avoid God's holiness and wrath. See, our itching ears don't like to hear that God is holy and we are not. Our itching ears don't like to think of ourselves as somehow deficient in our goodness or lacking in our goodness. Well, I'm not that bad, we like to think, you know, and not really recognize, no, wait a minute, you know, I'm a sinner deserving of God's wrath. We like to think that we deserve his love because we're decent people, not that we've incurred, you know, God's wrath. But what does the gospel say? Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Or take a look at Ephesians 2, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. See, that's our default mode, the wrath of God. God is holy and we are not, therefore we deserve his wrath. It is the just and fair response of a holy God who can't tolerate our sin and rebellion. Right? So you can jot down number two, false teachers often avoid God's holiness and wrath, but also God's final judgment. Another hard topic, God's final judgment, yet it's so clear in Scripture. Listen to the warning Jesus gives us in Mark 9. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. He continues on, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And that's not something that we enjoy hearing or reading, the unquenchable fires of hell, right? Our itching ears aren't asking us, hey, let me learn more about hell and its unending reality. And yet, it is a critical and crucial part of the gospel that we can't avoid, that Jesus wants us to know about. You see, heaven isn't the default destination for everybody. That's what a lot of false teachers try to say. A lot of false teachers say, well, you know, besides a few bad apples out there, you know, the serial killers and the terrorists, you know, besides those guys who go to hell, heaven, you know, is where all the good people go. But over and over in this series, we've been reminded that heaven isn't where good people go, because in our sin, none of us are good. Heaven is where forgiven people go. And that's point number three. False teachers often avoid Jesus's substitutionary death. It's a big word, substitutionary, but it's so important because that is what makes our forgiveness possible. You see, Jesus's death on the cross wasn't merely a noble, heroic thing he did. It wasn't just a great act of love, although it certainly was the greatest act of love our world has ever seen. But Jesus's death is far more than that. It's not just this general thing, this general event that happened in our world. It is the necessary, personal atoning work of the Savior who gave up his life to pay for your sins. Right? Jesus was our substitute on the cross. So being a Christian isn't just saying, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross. I know that. Who doesn't? It's saying, no, Jesus died on the cross for me. And I'm trusting in that truth alone as my sole means of salvation. I'm not getting to heaven because I've been good. I'm getting into heaven because I've been forgiven as Jesus paid for my sins and suffered the punishment that I deserved. It's the truth of John 6:40. We had this verse up on the screen last week. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I'll raise him up on the last day. See, false teachers say the opposite. They say, believe in yourself. You do your part, God does his. You try your best, God will make up the rest. That might sound nice, again, to our itching ears, but it's not true. It's Jesus' substitutionary death on our behalf that you and I are called to personally believe in. That is salvation. So back to these points, right? False teachers often avoid God's holiness and wrath, God's final judgment, Jesus' substitutionary death. See, it's no accident that just before Jesus warns us of false teachers, he says in chapter 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many, but the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. See, that's a scary truth. But Jesus is warning us not to be swayed or pulled or allured by all the false teaching out there that wants to take us down that broad road to destruction. See, whether it's, you know, browsing the religious section at like a, you know, Barnes & Noble bookstore, who knows what you might stumble upon. Whether it's flipping on the TV, listening to some random preacher, or jumping on the internet or YouTube, listening to something, or even just Googling, you know, hey, what does this verse mean? There's all sorts of stuff out there. And so we have to be discerning and wise. We have to run everything through a Christ-centered grid. So you have to know what God's word says and make sure that what you're hearing from somebody, what they're telling you, is consistent with what you're reading here. You know, I have to make sure that, you know, we don't avoid these essentials: God's holiness and wrath, his judgment, and Jesus' substitutionary death. One of my favorite commentaries, the Sermon on the Mount, by a former pastor and theology professor from Wheaton College, R. Kent Hughes. And he tells a story about a lady who had just graduated from culinary school. And she wanted to put her culinary skills to the ultimate test by having her friends over for a dinner party. Well, the funny thing about the story is that for the appetizers, she used dog food and serve them on little crackers with imported cheeses and olives and bacon. Apparently she really doctored them up, served it on, you know, silver platters, and everybody at the dinner party, you know, gobbled these appetizers up until they were totally gone, unaware that they were eating dog food, right? I guess bacon can cover a lot of things up, right? But listen to what he says about the story. Evidently, the woman's friends were a pretty laid-back group because everyone had a good laugh when she told them what they'd been eating. But he says, this is a perfect illustration of what goes on in another realm, namely religious deception. Every day, false prophets, phony preachers, are marketing their wares on shiny platters, decorated in such a way that people do not know what they're really getting. Their dishes are taught with the language of orthodoxy, pious religious cliches and buzzwords, and are being eagerly consumed by the tragically grateful. They even pay for it by the millions. He says that should never happen. And certainly the Lord does not want it to happen. This is why, as Jesus proceeds in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives us advice to those who do not want to be led astray. Right? Jesus doesn't want us consuming some kind of false gospel. He wants us feeding on the truth. So back to his words in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. And that verse right there, verse 17, is the main overriding theme of this passage. A good, healthy apple tree produces good, tasty apples. But a bad, diseased tree isn't going to produce good fruit. It's a bit of a no-brainer, but it's so profound. The fruit is only a reflection of the tree's health. And that's true not only of false teachers who won't produce good fruit unless the gospel truly transforms them, but it's also true for you and me. I like what the great English preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "Every man produces according to his nature. He cannot do otherwise. A man is what he is inwardly." A man is what he is inwardly. And that's where this starts. See, way too often we focus on the externals. But where did Jesus say this begins? Did he say, you know, good fruit, great tasting apples will eventually produce a good tree? Not at all. It's the other way around. A good tree ends up producing good fruit. It starts inwardly and then proceeds externally. And we have to get that order correct. Now, the first house Monica and I ever bought had two apple trees and a cherry tree. And within the first year of living there, after only one summer of good, tasty cherries, the main limb of that tree snapped and broke off and you know, fell off. And I had to, like, haul it away. And the tree kind of still sort of lived-ish, but it never produced cherries again. So that was a bummer. But then the apple trees, they weren't any better. Now, they produced apples. I mean, I can still picture these trees on some summers hanging heavy with tons of apples. It wasn't the volume of the apples that was in question. It was the taste. These were not healthy apple trees. Our backyard was no apple orchard, okay? We were not, you know, spraying for insects. In fact, many of these apples had tiny little, you know, bug bite holes in them. And if you actually happened to find an apple without, you know, a hole in it and took a bite, it was all just kind of gross and mealy and tart. They weren't good. I mean, we were not making apple pies with these apples at our house. In fact, Jacob and I just used them for playing baseball and kind of like, whew, hit them and watch them just kind of splatter as we hit them across the street, right? But that is basically the reality of what Jesus' point is. Listen to how he continues, verse 18. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. It just doesn't work that way. Our diseased apple trees were never going to produce good apples. We need to start over and plant new trees if we wanted good apples. And that's where Jesus is headed. Verse 19, "His every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire." What else can you do with it? A diseased tree is dead and dying. A new one needs to be planted. And right there in that verse, verse 19, is a snapshot of the gospel. As we talked about the essential elements of the gospel, so a diseased tree represents our lives diseased by sin. And without that intervening work of God, you know, we're headed for the furnace or the chipper. Hey, tree's dead, burn it, you know, turn it into mulch. This verse reminds us of that final judgment for unbelievers, that they didn't live a life of fruit for the Lord because they didn't know the Lord. They weren't saved. Instead, you know, they were a sinful, diseased tree, and the final judgment awaits. That's what Jesus is clearly saying here in this passage. And yet, that doesn't have to be our fate because the door of grace is still open. While you and I have breath in our lungs, while we still have life, the Lord's intervening saving work is readily available. He's the master gardener, and what he's called us to do is produce fruit. That's the purpose for why trees exist. That's the purpose for why we exist. Look at the last verse of this passage, verse 20. "Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Again, that's not just true of evaluating false teachers, but every person who's ever lived. We are recognized as good trees or bad trees by the fruit we produce. Might it be, you know, good fruit? You can jot this next point down. Fruitful living always results from God's grace, not as the requirement to earn His grace. It's important to get this right, because Jesus has been very intentional in describing this order. Back to verse 18, "A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit." As we said, it starts inwardly and then proceeds externally. Jesus saves and transforms you on the inside so that your life can produce fruit on the outside. But outside fruit can never transform you on the inside. See, for example, what if I went out to my yard with my bad, you know, diseased apple trees, and I picked off all the nasty apples, cleaned them off the ground, you know, the ones where the bugs chew holes in them, I got rid of them, dumped them in the trash, and so there wasn't any evidence, and then I went and proceeded to hang plastic apples from the tree, like nice, shiny, red plastic apples strategically placed all over the tree so that, you know, it looked really good, almost like hanging Christmas ornaments on a tree. And then say I called some friends over, you know, a friend who was a good gardener, and said, hey, check out my apple tree. Now, aren't those some good-looking apples? This is a great crop of juicy fruit. He'd say, juicy fruit? These apples are plastic and inedible. What are you doing? I mean, maybe someone from the street driving by would be like, oh, well, that's a good looking apple tree. You must be doing something right over there. But up close, it's completely obvious they're not real and just there for show. And that's exactly how God sees us when we focus on the externals and showing him our fruit without letting him transform our hearts. Our fruit isn't what saves us. God doesn't see our external fruit or look down at our good deeds or random acts of kindness or the ways we've helped people or tried to be a good person and conclude, hey, good job. You know, I'm happy with you. You're one of mine. You've earned your way in. Instead, God starts on the inside of our lives by saving us through the atoning death of Jesus, in which he forgives our sins, cleanses our hearts. By his grace, we're reborn as someone new, right? Replanted as a new tree, as a good tree. And what is that? Something no longer diseased or dying, right? But a tree that is thriving and growing because of the transforming work of God. This is worded so well in Psalm 1, the very first psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. And what's he like? A tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. That's the person who's allowed the transforming work of God to have its way. They're soaking up the water of God's word. They're producing authentic fruit throughout the seasons of their life. They're not withering or dying, but prospering with a great harvest of fruit. But it all starts by being a healthy tree, by being replanted by God's grace. And then fruit is produced. You can't reverse it. You can't earnestly try to produce fruit to make God happy. You know, if that's how you measure your acceptance to God, or say, hey, Lord, look at all that stuff I've done. Look at all these shiny apples, you know, hanging from the branches of my life, Lord. Isn't this something? If that fruit becomes your source of confidence before God, you've missed it. Having the correct order is everything. Let God begin by internally transforming your heart, and then the external fruit will follow. This is what it says so clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of our works, the stuff that we've done, right, so that no one can boast. But now, once we're saved by his grace, what happens? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for good fruit that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, it's grace first, and then the fruit follows. Back to our point, fruitful living always results from God's grace, not as the requirement to earn his grace. I go back to what R. Kent Hughes said. In fact, I included this quote in your bulletin because he says it so well on the inside. Being a true Christian means there's been a radical change in the depth of the person through the grace of God. There's an awesomely deep connection between what comes out of us and what we are. The essence of the trees determines the fruit we produce. False prophets encourage us to try to make ourselves Christians by adding something to our lives instead of becoming something new. And their work never quite rings true. A wolf can wear sheep's clothing, but it cannot grow a sheep's coat. It is possible to put grapes on thorns and figs on thistles, but they cannot grow there. It is possible to subscribe to the qualities of the Beatitudes, right, the things in the Sermon on the Mount, and yet never truly own them from within. But appearances can only be kept up for so long. Time will reveal the true nature of the fruit. Sooner or later, we will know where a man stands. And I love this next paragraph. True believers have been radically altered, though they are far from perfection and often stumble and backslide. But they do manifest the character of God's kingdom. There is a true ring to their poverty of spirit, their thirst after righteousness, their mercy and being peacemakers. They show the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Believers slip and stumble, yes, but their fruit is real, flowing from their inner beings. Would that be true of you? Not perfection, right, as it says. That happens in eternity. We do make mistakes. We stumble. We fall. But is there authentic fruit that is resulting from who you are in Christ? I'll go back to Jesus' words, John 15. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. And what does that do? Showing yourselves to be my disciples. Our fruit isn't the foundation of our faith. Our faith is in Jesus. He's our foundation. But our fruit is the evidence of our faith. It's the external reality that we're showing to the world. We don't hold up our fruit and say, you know, this is why the Lord saved me, because of all this fruit I'm producing. You know, I'm quite the Christian. No, we hold up our fruit and we say, because the Lord has saved me, because of his grace that he has poured out on me, now I produce this fruit. I serve him. I follow him. I'm letting my life be transformed to be more like him. It's because of who you are in Christ internally that fruit is showing up externally, revealing to the world exactly that truth, that you are a disciple, a follower of Jesus. So as we finish up, there's two application questions to reflect on. Number one, is there an evidence or absence of fruit in my life? An evidence or absence? Where are you at on that spectrum? Is there a lot of fruit being produced? A lot of ways that people are clearly seeing Jesus by how you live, by how you treat others and interact with others? Does your attitude display the fruit of patience and grace? Does your life reveal the fruit of someone serving Jesus and loving others, that you're willing to stand for Christ when no one around you is, that you're quick to forgive others? Or is there an absence of fruit? Right, that you're an apple tree going through a rather lean harvest, that people have to sort of look very closely and to see if you are a Christian. Oh, huh, I didn't know you were a Christian. Huh, how about that? That's not what you want to hear, right? People need to see it, to see clearly that you're a follower of Christ. So secondly, you can jot this question down. Am I producing fruit or just hanging ornaments? Am I producing fruit or just hanging ornaments? Back to hanging fake apples on a tree, or take the analogy of a Christmas tree. The ornaments don't just grow on the tree when you set it up in the house. You have to hang them. You have to arrange them and space them out, maybe string up some lights, some garland or tinsel. If you have little kids, you know, cluster them all in one spot. You may need to kind of re-space them out, you know, to make the Christmas tree look good. But we can so easily do that with our lives. Simply try to look good in front of others, to go through the motions and try to convince people or even fool people that we're following Jesus when we're really not. To hang up some well-placed ornaments, but all the while knowing that it's not real fruit. You know, it's just artificial and external. That it's not coming from our hearts. It's just flowing out of our own efforts, right? Something we try to do on our own. If that's where you're at right now, just hanging up a lot of ornaments, right? Don't be that way anymore. Don't just try to create a facade for others to see, or something that you think will make God happy with you. He doesn't want a facade. He doesn't want you hanging ornaments. He wants your heart. He wants you to surrender to him, to realize that it all begins with his call and his grace in your life as you put your faith in Jesus. One last verse, the end of this passage in John 15. Jesus says this: you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. What kind of fruit? Fruit that will last. Loving others, serving others, showing patience to others, forgiveness to others, being generous with your time and your money, reaching out to others, even loving your enemies. All of that is the fruit that Jesus has appointed you to bear. And it's fruit that will last. Right? Your fruit will be far more valuable than a $120, you know, watermelon or a $10 grape. We're talking about priceless fruit because it's fruit that helps build God's eternal kingdom. And it all starts with a surrendered, transformed heart that says, yes, Lord, I need you. And that's what brings us to communion this morning. Let me call our men forward who will assist us in passing out communion. And here this morning, as you've thought about your life, maybe you've recognized that you need to be replanted by God's grace, right? To become that new tree, right? Transformed by Him. Well, as we pass the communion, the bread and the cup, these aren't the things that save you. Jesus is what saves you. Our faith is in Him. So take the bread and the cup, but take Christ. And if you have trusted in Jesus, if you know Him and walk with Him, as the bread and the cup are passed, quiet guys, as the bread and the cup are passed, hold on to those things for a moment and be reminded of what it took for you to be saved, of what it took for you to be replanted by God's grace, the body and the blood of Jesus. Right? Jesus' substitutionary death, that He would stand in our place, face our punishment, bear our sins, because we never could. It would take us all of eternity to pay our sins. Yet Jesus does it for us. Take a moment as the bread and the cup are passed and speak to the Lord. Here this morning, as you think about your life, as you reflect on where you're at, maybe you feel like there hasn't been a lot of fruitful living, but rather a lot of unfruitful living. There's no better time than on a communion Sunday, as you're reminded of the Lord and who He is, to hand that over to Him and say, Lord, I need to live a life of fruitfulness for You. I lay aside these things in my life that distract me, take me away from bearing that fruit You call me to bear. There's such a connection that we have with Jesus. As He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And that connection was so clearly communicated there with His disciples that last night in that upper room before He gave His life. What did Jesus say to them? This is My body, which is what? Given for you. Given for you. Given for you and me. Right? Jesus gave His body to be broken, to be nailed to a cross so that we could be saved. That we could be that replanted tree, that we could be bearing fruit for Him and for His glory. He says, this is My body, which is given for you. Eat in remembrance of Me. And then likewise, after the meal was over, Jesus took the cup. And He said, this cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is what? Poured out for you. Right? Meaning that his grace was poured out as his blood was poured out. His love was poured out upon us so we could be saved. Jesus' substitutionary death. He's our Savior who stood in our place, faced our punishment. His blood was spilled so that we could be saved. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Drink in remembrance of me. Come before you, and we thank you that you have given us our Savior, Jesus. Thank you that his substitutionary death is what saves us. That we don't just come sort of distant to the cross, but it is a personal, necessary reality that our Savior gave up his life so we could be saved. Oh, Father, we thank you that we have been brought near by the blood of Christ, that it is his grace that has been poured out abundantly upon us so that as you save us, as you transform our hearts, now we can bear much fruit. Oh, Father, thank you that you have replanted us as good trees by your grace to bear fruit for you and for your glory. Remind us, Lord, that apart from you, we can do nothing. Remind us of that truth so that we do what Jesus says. We remain in him. We stay with him, connected with him, in a relationship with him. Oh, thank you, Father, for sending us Jesus, our Savior. We ask and pray that you would transform us more and more into the people you call us to be as we bear that fruit for your kingdom, fruit that will last. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can stand and we'll finish with singing.
Jesus.
He's our Savior. He's the vine. We are the branches, and He calls us to bear much fruit, fruit that will last. Let's be a people. Let's be a church that does that. Be reminded to come back here 4 o'clock this afternoon, and let's take some time to pray for Gabby, pray with the Kavas, and just lift our voices to the Lord in praise and in prayer this afternoon. Let's go forth in the joy and grace of God's people. Amen.